The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. Firstly, the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such faith, great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. And then Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Thank you.
Thank you, Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we bless you that you are so good as to give us your word. And we pray that this day, what you have to say to us through your word, through what I have brought, that it will be burned into our hearts and affect the way we live. Amen. Amen. Are you utterly astounded by what you've just heard read to you? If you're not, it's probably because you've heard it before, and perhaps many times, and you become over familiar with it. Any miracle is amazing, but the two we've just heard are exceptional. And these two stories are bound together by the theme of physical death. One man is near to death, the other's already succumbed to it. The first is saved from it, the second is brought back from it. Jesus is nowhere near the dying man, and he's only inches away from the dead man. In performing the first, Jesus shows himself to be the Lord over life, and in the second, the Lord over death. It's very interesting that the way Luke tells this story, each of these stories, the amazing miracle seems to be less important than the man. The centurion in the first, and Jesus in the second. Now, there's no doubt that this centurion, this middle-ranking officer who could have as many as 100 men under his command, is exceptional. First, think of his relationship with his servant or slave. Under Roman law, a master could treat his slave just as he pleased. He could beat him, he could overwork him, he could even have him put to death. many another master would simply have thrown this servant out to die. He was no more use. So get rid of him just as you would a faulty washing machine. But this centurion, it says, valued this sick slave highly. He wanted him healed. He wanted him saved from dying. And he was prepared to reach out to a traveling Jewish healer that he'd heard about. I think that's remarkable. Second, think of his relationship to the Jewish people he lived among. Jews generally despised Gentiles. That's the word for anyone who wasn't a Jew. And especially the occupying Romans. And Gentiles generally hated the Jews. I read in a book by William Barclay just recently that the Romans called the Jews a filthy race. And they spoke of Judaism as a barbarous superstition. And he goes on to say, Romans accused Jews of all sorts of immoral acts in their worship. You see, prejudice like that's been around a long time, hasn't it? But this centurion clearly wasn't the ordinary prejudiced Roman. Just think about it. He could call on the elders. He could go to the most highly respected community leaders of Capernaum. And he could ask them to go on an errand for him. Why? Well, as he told Jesus, he loved their nation. Remember what I've just said? This man loved the Jewish nation. That is utterly remarkable. And more than that, he had used his wealth to encourage and advance their religion by putting up the money for the synagogue built in their town. Here is a Gentile who loved Jews, and here are Jews who loved a Gentile. Isn't that remarkable? Third, think of how he viewed himself. Hello, I've gone the wrong way. Think of how he viewed himself. He was a humble man. Remember the words of the elders? They could say to Jesus, he deserves your help. He deserves it. But he said he didn't deserve even to have Jesus come under his roof. He didn't count himself worthy even to approach Jesus in person. So here we have both a compassionate master who loves a slave and a wealthy, generous, humble lover of God's people. Fourth, think of his view of Jesus. How did he come to have this understanding, what Jesus calls faith? Now, he must have spent some time with Jewish believers. If he built a synagogue, did he go there? He must have become familiar to some degree with the Jewish scriptures. Now, there were Romans who admired the Jewish faith, and there were two things that for them stood out. And the first was there was one creator God, as opposed to lots of them. And secondly, this God was a holy God, with very high expectations of human behavior, as opposed to the Roman gods, who often behaved disgracefully, and they didn't mind how human beings behaved as long as they performed all the rituals. Now, by reading the very first chapter of Genesis, what would he have discovered? He'd discovered a God who created the whole universe simply by saying a word. Do you remember these words? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said. Okay, I'm speculating a little bit, but I think my speculation holds up because of what he says about himself. You see, he's part of a chain of authority. He does what the emperor miles and miles away in Rome says, or he does what the general in charge of Palestine orders. And his troops and his slave do just what he says. Caesar says it, and it gets done. The centurion says it, and it gets done. He doesn't have to be there. His word is sufficient. And that's what he says to Jesus. He said, say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. He's clearly heard about Jesus and his healing activity, and he sees that Jesus has authority to act as the God of the Jews does. God spoke with the word, and it was. Jesus, he says, you say it, and it'll happen. Now, he may not have understood Jesus to be, as we would say now, and as we've been singing, God in the flesh, but he certainly saw Jesus exercising God's power. God was at work through Jesus. Jesus says it, and it is done. Now, why hadn't Jesus' own people seen this, but this Gentile had? You see, that's what we go on to now. Jesus' amazement. But the most amazing thing here then is, of course, that Jesus is amazed. He was amazed once before, according to Mark 6, verse 6, at the lack of faith he found in the people of his own town. Way back in Nazareth, do you remember when he gave that sermon and they tried to throw him off the cliff? And here he is, amazed at the faith he found in a Gentile, in a non-Jew, a member of the occupying Roman armed forces. Think of this in Ukraine now. How would this go down? I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And to underline his point, did you notice what he did? He turned round to the people following behind him. And he says, look, a Gentile has this degree of faith in me, way beyond anything of my own people. The servant, do you remember him? What happened to him? Oh, he was healed. Do you notice that right at the end? Luke says, yeah, he was healed. In Dr. Luke's medical language, he was now sound in wind and limb. Would you wish you were that? Sound in wind and limb. How was he saved, though? Jesus responded to the faith of his Gentile master. It was the master's faith Jesus responded to. Now we go on to the second story, the raising of the widow's son. From Capernaum by Lake Galilee, Jesus headed towards this little village just a few miles from Nazareth, and there he encountered a funeral procession coming out of the town gate. Now, funeral rites were very noisy affairs in those days, like the one I witnessed in Greece in Corfu one time. I stumbled right into the middle of a funeral procession. Because I was saying to myself, what on earth is all that racket? And there were all the people wailing and wailing and wailing. And the priest was so upset with me, he soaked me from top to bottom with holy water. Basically, go. This widow would probably have hired professional mourners. And they were going on in front, playing their flutes, bashing their tambourines and wailing loudly. The louder and longer, the better. That's not us, is it? We tend to follow the coffin in silence or with muffled sobs, don't we? Then came the funeral bier, and behind that, the widow and the other mourners. All of them wailing. This woman had no husband, no other children to prop her up. She was burying her only son, and her future prospects without a provider seemed very bleak. She might even find herself out on the streets. How vulnerable could she be? If the centurion had loads of resources, this widow had next to nothing. Jesus saw this, and his heart went out to her. Think about that. Jesus felt this woman's grief so deeply that he had to act. His love and his compassion compelled him. Now, I have taken many funerals, as you know, and there is one thing I've never said to grieving relatives, and that is, don't cry. In our society, we generally try to encourage people to be prepared to cry. This woman was in the midst of funeral rites where, if she was not crying, people would be wondering what was going on with her. And Jesus says, don't cry. What would have gone through the widow's mind when a man she most likely knew little or nothing about, he may be a complete stranger, somebody there might know him because it's not very far from Nazareth. But he interrupts the funeral procession of her precious son and he tells her not to cry. The emotional power of that moment was absolutely tremendous. If other people heard Jesus say this to her, they'd be outraged. And the more so by what came next. Now, I have stood at many a coffin, and one of the things I do is I lay my hand upon it as a sign of respect and love for the deceased person. But for Jesus to touch the funeral bier, it would be seen as wrong. He would be making himself ceremonially unclean. And anybody who came into contact with him would become ceremonially unclean. This was wrong. But as we saw earlier in Luke's gospel, do you remember when Jesus touched the leper? Jesus wasn't made unclean by that. It was the leper who was made clean. Jesus' holiness flowed to what he touched. He could not be made unclean. But then, to speak to the corpse, young man, I say to you, get up. Stop and think about that. You must think you are someone very special to even think of saying something like that to a corpse. But at the word, note that, at the word of Jesus, the corpse sat up as one sits up in bed and began to speak. That's Dr. Luke's language, just like somebody sitting up in bed. Now, what the resuscitated corpse thought and was saying, Luke doesn't tell us. But he makes clear what the onlookers were saying. And they went on saying all over the place, this is what they were saying. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Now, Nain, this little village, was just over the hill, just a few miles away, from a small town named Shunem. Way back in the history of God's people, a famous prophet named Elisha visited Shunem. And on his visit, he restored a woman's only son to life. Just over the hill, in their history, there was a son brought back to life by a prophet of God. A great prophet appeared in Shunem then, and a great prophet has now appeared in Nain. But more than that, look what they said. They attributed what Jesus did to God, rather like the centurion. Did they believe that in front of them there was the Son of God? I doubt it. I don't think they got that far. But how encouraging. Some of Jesus' own people seemed to get close to the faith of the centurion, which amazed Jesus. Do you remember he said, I've not found faith like this, even in Israel. But he goes to Nain, and what does he find? Some of his people are moving towards, goodness, this person really is someone special. Because they see God at work in and through Jesus. What's the big lesson here? The centurion's servant was saved through the faith of his master. It was his master who took the initiative. It was his master who reached out to Jesus. And Jesus responded. But in the widow's story, there is no mention of anybody's faith. Did you notice that? Jesus, of his own accord, his own decision, took the initiative and intervened where no faith was possible or likely. They knew he was dead. The man was dead. No one was going to say, "I believe in you, Jesus," that way. The young man was beyond saving, but he was saved. He was saved by Jesus' powerful intervention, by grace. Now, have you heard these two phrases together? Saved by grace, saved through faith. You should have if you've read Ephesians chapter 2. Well, that's where we're going now. Would you like to read it with me? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." These two stories, it's obvious, they are about being saved from physical death. But they show the pattern, the principle on which anyone is saved spiritually, is saved from spiritual death. Here is the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Go to any other religion in the world, and what you will find is a way to save yourself. Only Christianity says you need a savior and then provides one. And the remarkable thing here is that Paul says to the believers in Ephesus and to us, "You have been saved." Notice that. You have been saved. It is done. You are secure. But look at the words on either side. Grace is the word that Paul uses and the scriptures use to describe God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's overwhelming generosity to those who do not deserve it. Have you got that bit? Who do not deserve it? Grace is God's heart and God's action towards undeserving people. Undeserving people, sinners, enemies of God, as Graham read to us earlier in the service, are gifted salvation. They are saved from the consequences of their sin and rebellion, their refusal to believe in God, to trust him and obey him. What do we celebrate here? They're forgiven, cleansed, made acceptable to God. More than that, they are welcomed into his family and assured of eternal life. And that is all because God, in his love, decided to do everything to bring it about. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. You see, you cannot earn this. You can't point to all the good things you've done, however good you have been. You cannot, it says there, boast before God that you deserve it. Remember the centurion? "I do not deserve that you come under my hope." He knew he didn't deserve it. Now, this is God's gracious gift and life. And like every gift, this gift has to be received. And that is where that second word comes in, faith. That's how this wonderful gift of God is received. Thank you, God. Simply trust God that this is so. Repent of every way you have sinned and every way you have tried to save yourself, claiming to be good enough to deserve it. I think that's one of the strongest impulses within human beings, is to justify ourselves. I may not be perfect, but I'm an awful lot better than the rest of you here. We can all point to people who are much worse than us. And I think that's a real impulse. This gospel, this good news, goes counter to that absolutely. That gift of salvation, of being protected from all evil and even from God's own just anger. That gift of salvation that puts you right before God is yours through faith. If you believe, if you say thank you to God. Whatever you think of yourself, the Bible says you are a sinner facing a terrible eternal future. But that you can be saved from that fate by putting your faith in Jesus and receiving from God a full and complete pardon. That's amazing. That's what makes the good news good news. Now, once you have received it, that's when your goodness, your good behavior, the good works that it says there, come in. If you are truly saved, it will show. Because every Christian is God's handiwork. You're a new creation, created in Christ Jesus. What to do? To do good works. And you notice, which God has prepared in advance for us to do, God's got lined up a way of living for us that he wants us to follow through. If we are truly saved, it will show. That's one of the ways of thinking about yourself. Am I truly saved? Take a look at the way you live. See if there is a difference before and after. And how important. Is what God wants more important to you? Is what Jesus wants more important to you? Is the Bible more important to you? Is loving God and loving your neighbor more important to you than it was before? If it is, you know God's done a great work in you. The centurion's slave was saved through faith. The widow's son was saved through grace. Both were saved to die again. But the way they were saved, through faith, through grace, spells out God's way of saving undeserving people for eternal life. So the big question is, have you put your faith in Jesus? Are you saved? If you haven't, do it even today. It's the most important decision you'll make. And if you do so, do you realize you become another one of Jesus' amazing miracles? And if you're sitting there and you're saying to me now, I have already done that. Great. You're a living miracle. Live like one. Live like one.